Well, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is where what we're going to be looking at this morning. We have a problem in Ireland. Whenever we want to communicate the good news about Jesus, whenever we try to communicate the good news about Jesus and tell people that Jesus has paid for our sins and that everything is done and that we're forgiven and that we don't have to do anything, it's not our performance that counts. People think, well, if that's the case, I could live as I like. You work hard to show them that Jesus has done everything. And some people think, oh, well, I could take that and live as I want. Or the other reaction, the reaction that has been the reaction of the Catholic Church, is to say, no, that can't be the case. Because if we said that, if we were to tell people that, then they would just live as they liked. They wouldn't change. And that's not how it should be. And it isn't how it should be. But the good news of Jesus isn't just that Jesus forgives us for our sin, it's that Jesus changes us from our sin. And we need to grasp this. And this is part of what Micah's saying in this verse this morning. And this is important because we see people who have intellectually grasp the good news about Jesus. They understand it in their heads, but it hasn't hit their hearts, and it's not being lived out in their lives. And they have what one writer calls cheap grace. Their idea of salvation is cheap. It hasn't cost them anything, so therefore it mustn't be valuable, and it doesn't affect them. It doesn't affect how they live, really, how they think. And it doesn't change their lives in many ways at all. Well, that was the problem in Micah's day. Micah's day is about the same time as Isaiah that we looked at last week. And it's about 740 years before Christ. And the people in Micah's day liked the privileges of being God's people, but didn't like putting effort in to living like God's people. They liked the idea of being rescued. They liked the idea of the promised land, but they didn't like the idea of following God and obeying his commands. And God has stern words for them, as we saw. Words that are addressed to people who think of themselves as Christians, but who perhaps need to be challenged. And these words are helpful for us here in Ireland, because we, if you profess to be a Christian, we need to live out what the truth of this good news is, so that everybody around us can see that the people that Jesus rescues freely and forgives freely, he changes. And this grace isn't cheap. They can see that it's rich and beautiful and transforming. That's how it's meant to be. And that's how we're to live. So as we come to this morning, this is a message for all of us. Whether if you're not yet a Christian, here you'll see how God expects and calls his people to live. It will make a difference to your life. If you are a Christian this morning, this is perhaps a reminder for us, or a wake-up call for us, or the three things that we'll see from Micah are a benchmark for us to assess and look at our own lives. First of all, we want to see this morning that this challenge is for professing Christians. This challenge is for professing Christians. If we just took this verse on its own, what does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Well, that sounds like it's a recipe for getting into heaven. What does God require? Well, we're to do what's right. We're to be kind and gentle, and we're to be humble. That's what God requires. Well, is it a set of instructions for how to get to heaven? Well, no, the context really matters. In one of Sherlock Holmes stories, we see how much context matters. There's a scene in it where a woman is stooping over a child, and as she turns away, or turns to the people that come into the room, they see blood round her mouth. They see two little puncture marks in the neck of the child, and the people flip and think this is a vampire. The child had been bitten by a snake, and she had been sucking the poison out of its neck, and the context matters. Otherwise, you get the wrong message entirely. In this book, God has been addressing not the pagan world, but His people. Even look in chapter 6, and you'll see in chapter 6 and verse 3, He addresses them over and over again, "My people, my people, what have I done to you?" Verse 4, "I brought you up out of Egypt." These are rescued people. Verse 5, "My people." And then verse 8, the very verse we're looking at as well, talks about what does the Lord require of you. The Lord, that's the, we call it the covenant name of God, the name by which God is known to His precious people. So this is like saying to a woman, what does your husband require of you? There's a relationship there. And so this verse isn't addressed to everyone in the world saying, what does God require? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly, and you'll be fine. It's addressed to people who are meant to be in relationship with God, but who aren't bothering to live it out. And it's a challenge, not instruction, not direction. You look at the chapter, it starts out as a court scene. That's another reason we know it's a challenge to God's people. He calls the mountains to bear witness. And He calls the hills to bear witness and to testify. Part of the reason for that is that the law for God's rescued people was given on Mount Sinai. And then before they came into the promised land, the people stood on two opposing hills. And one read out the blessings for keeping God's commandments, and the other read out the curses or the threats or the punishments for breaking His law. And now God summons the hills as witnesses and says, you heard the people. You heard what they said. You heard what I said. You saw how I rescued them. But they're not living it out. If you were to flick back to chapter 1, you'll see some of the ways they're not living it out. Chapter 1, we find that that the people of God are worshipping idols there. They're in the high places. And that's what's being spoken of in verses 3 and following verse 7. All her idols will be broken to pieces. At the end of verse 7, there's been sexual immorality. Chapter 2, we find that they're coveting and stealing. There's dodgy business practices. They're ripping each other off. They're defrauding. There's bribery. Chapter 3, verse 5, there's false teaching. God's people are not distinguishable from the nations. They just look like the pagans around them. And in chapter 1, verse 8, it's as if God's embarrassed by them. And He says, chapter 1, verse 8, because of this I will weep and wail. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And then He says, verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Gath was a Philistine city. He says, don't let them know how bad it's become in here. He was ashamed of how His people live. So here's a challenge to rescued people. That's who this verse is for. Because, and this is, I suppose, what we need to convey to us, to ourselves, but also to anyone who claims to be a Christian, a response is expected from the rescued. There is a requirement for the redeemed. We are to live out. God doesn't simply rescue us from the punishment of sin. He's rescuing us from the presence and the power of sin. So we will sin less. We'll still keep sinning, but we'll be moving further and further away from sins and becoming more and more Christ-like. He loves us so much He doesn't want to leave us in the mess. God requires. Some people say, well, you know, we're free from the law. Well, we're free from the condemning, pointing finger, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But we're not free to live as we like. We're not able to keep God's law. We're able to obey Him. We're free to obey it. And that's what Micah is calling the people to. The people Jesus forgives, He changes. James told us in the passage we read that faith that isn't evidenced by fruit, the fruit of works of a changed life, isn't real faith at all. It's dead. Somebody say, well, I believe in Jesus. But if it's not impacting how they live, James says, forget it. You're not going to heaven. It's dead. You have a dead faith. Micah's saying the same thing 740 years previous. So people who profess to be Christians and who aren't interested in godliness, whose speech is no different from the world around, whose viewing habits and reading habits, the things that they see on the internet, they look at, the sexual immorality and depravity, those sorts of things. If we're no different from the world, we can claim all we like. And if God's laws mean little to us, and we're not interested in obeying those that God has put in authority, the laws of the land, if we're not interested, I was even keeping God's day, and we say, oh no, we're all free from that. We're free to live as we want. James and Micah say to us that faith without changed lives is dead. A response is expected from the redeemed. And the response that is the challenge here isn't to be more religious. That's what the people thought. They thought, oh, you want something from us, God? Well, what is it you want? Do you want more sacrifice? Verse 6 and 7. Do you want us to turn up at church more? Do you want us to give more? Verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn? What is it? Tell us what to give, Lord, and we'll crank it up a gear. That's not how God wants us to live. He doesn't want more religious performance from us. We can't offset disobedient lives with more religious performance. And yet we see that often in the world around us. Disaster strikes, and people flock to churches, thinking, oh, well, we need to go to church. And there may be different reasons for it, but it seems that part of it also is to get God on their side, as if God is somehow impressed that their tail end is sitting on a seat in church. He doesn't want our tail ends, he wants our hearts and our lives. You know, Christians can do that too. We can sin during the week. We will sin during the week, but if we're sinning carelessly during the week, we think, it's okay, we can be forgiven. And we turn up at church on the Lord's Day and we sing as if nothing is the matter and we've been grand. Well, we're doing the same thing. We're saying, we'll go and we'll turn up at church. And what will we give God? We'll give him more. God says, no. I've told you what I want. And here's the challenge that comes for us. We are to hear this challenge. We in the church are to hear this challenge of living out what we say we believe. So the challenge is for God's rescued people, for those who profess to be Christians. What is the standard then? It's the second thing we see is the standard for professing Christians. The people say to God effectively, tell us what you want, as if God has left them in ignorance. And verse 8 starts rather starkly. He has showed you, man, what he requires. I've already told you, God says. It's there. It's written down. And he sums it up very crisply. He tells us in three lines. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. In some ways we could say that it's really only two things. The first two are about our action, do justice, and our attitude, love mercy, to people. Our attitude and our action towards people. The third one is both our action and our attitude towards God. Walk humbly. So here's our action and attitude towards people and our action and our attitude towards God. It's another Old Testament equivalent of the two great commandments. Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Micah would put it this way. Walk humbly with your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Micah would say, do justice and love mercy. Here's the standard. And in fact, we could boil it down even further from 3 to 2 to 1. We're to be like God. These are qualities and characteristics of God. And if you're a Christian, what a Christian is a Christian is someone who's been brought into God's family and who is being made like God. We're being made like God the Son. And if we are Christians, then this is where God's taking us. This is how He's making us. We are being made like a God who loves to act justly. He's a God who loves to show mercy. He's a God who humbles Himself to be interested in us. So if we are genuinely God's people, we will be being made like God, and this is what we will be coming like. So this is, in a sense, a picture that we should be looking at and going, yeah, how close am I to this picture? Three questions then about these three lines. Let's go back to the three and expand them. Are we known for doing justice or for living justly? To act justly, we're told here, is what God requires. It means to treat people fairly with no bias, no discrimination, and to treat them equally. It means to give them what is owed to them. There are some people perhaps who are more inclined to give them what they owe because they're people that we honour or we respect, or they're people that we really need to curry their favour and we give them honour and respect. And then there's other people, well, you know, they're different and we don't give them what is owed to them. Or perhaps there are people that we owe money to, and there are people that we'll give that money to quickly, and they're like, well, we can put them off. They don't matter as much. Or perhaps there's people that we keep our promises to very readily and very quickly. And then there's other people. Are we known for acting justly? Keeping our word? Clearing our debts? Doing what's right? Part of this acting justly is looking out for those who are likely to be mistreated in society because they are vulnerable. In the Old Testament, God is often described and often describes Himself as the God of the fatherless and the widow, the God of the poor and the immigrant, the foreigner. One writer calls it the quartet of the vulnerable. God says, no, I am known as their God. I'm a God who takes particular care of those that people in the world don't care about. We're not being asked to favour a group of people, but we're being asked to look out for a group of people that get trampled on. That's part of acting justly. You know, in the ancient world, the laws favoured the rich and the strong and the people of that nationality. Whenever we looked at the book of Exodus, we saw that God's law stands in striking contrast. A slave, if he was injured, had the same rights of reimbursement as a rich landowner. He had the same rights. A woman had the same rights as a man. And you'll hear our God's word standing out saying, I am just and I treat people equally. And I look out for those particularly that this world does not treat equally. We're to be like that. Could that be said of us? Are we just in our actions? Looking for those who are treated unfairly and making sure that we don't treat people differently because they're different. Saw a clip on the internet where they ran an experiment and they filmed three people stealing a bike. And they filmed a white guy stealing a bike. And it was in a park. And people would... They timed from the moment he started to the moment that people would come and challenge him. And it was several minutes before people would come and challenge him. They say, what are you doing? I said, I'm just taking this bike. Is it yours? No, it's been here for months. Nobody wants it, so I thought I'd take it. Well, you can't really do that. Next shot. Black guy. I think it was something like 15 seconds before somebody comes over and says, hey, what are you doing? You can't be doing... And then the one to top it all off, they showed a girl nicking the bike with a hacksaw, sawing her way through it. Man comes and says, do you need a hand with that? He says, I'm good at nicking bikes, he says. What? No. How we react to different people. Another experiment, they filmed somebody lying outside a busy underground station in London, near their train station, just in rough sort of clothes, lying there, on the ground, saying, "I'm ill, help me, please," and people just walking past. Then they filmed a guy in a suit lying there, and timed how long it took for people to gather around whenever he just lay, said the same stuff. Might even have been the same guy. "I'm ill, help me," instantly people around him. To help them. We can be so easily swayed. And God's people are not to treat people differently because of who they are, where they're from, what they look like, how they are in life. And this, we're to act justly. And that can be big scale stuff, like campaigning for the rights of the unborn and fighting against abortion. Or it can be small scale stuff, looking out for our neighbours and our friends, and keeping our word and paying our bills and keeping our promises. We are to be known for acting justly. We are to be known, secondly, for loving our neighbour. We are to love mercy. The attitude is in view here. Compassion. It's one of the Bible's words that describes God's beautiful, everlasting love to His people. A love that is unconditional. A love that is undeserved. A love that is full of grace to those who don't deserve it. A love that is costly. And that's what is required of us. We move beyond actions to our attitude. We need to ask ourselves, how would people who interact with us describe our manner to them? Would they describe our manner as brusque? Or if we snap, or we bite, or we scorn, or distant, or unengaged. What do we convey? By how we interact with people, do we convey a kindness? Okay, there are times when we have to put our foot down in certain circumstances. No, we're not going there, and we're not doing that. But our attitude to people, is there a gentleness, and a kindness, and a compassion? An attitude that moves to help people rather than moves away. An attitude that's not governed by the worthiness of the person. An attitude that's not governed by how convenient it is for us to help. Are we known for compassion? Do we view our time as our own and our resources as our own? Or do we view them as opportunities and resources for being a blessing to others? What does God require of you? God requires of His rescued people that they live in this world in such a way that watching people can see something of what God is like. That He is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding, and it's the same word, in love. Known for acting justly. Known for showing compassion. Known for humbly following God. We're to follow God, to walk humbly with your God. Do we walk with God? The Hebrew idea of walking with God, your walk is your life. Is our life lived with God, or do we just check in with God now and again? Could somebody look at us and say, they walk with God. They might put it that way, but they might say, they could see something about us that makes them aware that we're aware that God is watching us and with us, and that we are doing everything in the gaze of our Father in heaven. Could they see that? Could they know that? And we're to walk humbly with God. Would people see that we trust our God? That we don't kick against what He's doing in our lives? Could they? They mightn't say, "Oh, he walks humbly with God," but they might say, "You know, he or she really trusts God." You can see it in the way they reacted to that. They trust God. We walk humbly with God. Do people see that in how we live? Are we humble towards them? Or are we pushy? Some Christians can be pushy and proud, and you can't tell them anything, and we can act as if, because we're Christians, we're somehow more intelligent than others who aren't Christians, and act as if we know everything. And we don't. And we can learn from people who aren't Christians. And the only reason we're a Christian is not because we're more intelligent, because God has shown mercy to us. And we should walk humbly. Humbly. We don't want to be the sort of Christian who pushes their Christianity down the throats of others and who comes across as superior and arrogant. Or to walk humbly. That's the standard for those of us who are Christians. Here's a regular health check for us. Three phrases. Doing justice. Is there anything we need to do that we need to put right? Are we loving mercy? Is there a compassion about us, a soft edge to us in a hard-nosed world? And are we walking humbly? And then finally, having seen the challenge, having seen the standard, thirdly, the power. The power for those who profess to be Christians. We can't do this ourselves. We can't. And there's two groups of people who can't do this. First, if you're not yet a Christian, you can't do this. You can try to live justly and to be gentle and compassionate and to walk humbly. And you'll manage it to a level, but it just gets too hard. It gets too hard. The edges start to fray and things start to fall apart. And you need to come to God and to ask Him not just to be your Saviour, but the whole thing, the whole package is that He will change you and make you His. And you're giving not just your sin into His hands. Here, take that and sort it out and pay for my sin. But you're saying, take me. Take me and shape me and mould me. And He will. Those of us who are Christians, are we just to try harder? Yes, we are. Effort is required. But not just effort. Not just effort. Effort on its own. This isn't here simply to give us a good shift to move forward a bit more. It will do that, I hope. It's done that for me. But that's not just how God works. He gives power to His people to help them to do this. And part of that power comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. But what the Holy Spirit, it seems, particularly uses in this is us grasping. That this isn't just something that we're to do, but this is something that has been done for us. It has been done to us. God says to the people, He says, He has shown you. Micah says about God, He has shown you, O man, what is good. God had shown the people in the Old Testament in black and white, on words on a page, and in words chiseled and carved in stone, what was good. But for you and me, God has shown us what is good. He has shown you, O man, O woman, what is good. Not in ink or in carved lettering, but in flesh and in muscle and in spoken words and in a life lived out. And Jesus came and walked amongst us. And for your sake, He acted justly. He saw the weak and the oppressed by sin. He saw those who were prisoners in sin's castle. He saw those who were facing judgment and couldn't do anything to save themselves. And He came and acted justly for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be set free. He came and He loved mercy. He loved compassion. That unconditional love that He showed you when you were unlovely, He came and showed that to you. And you have been the recipient of it. And you are the recipient of it right now if you're a Christian. He is loving you even though you're still unlovely. And He's loving you and He's doing justice for you right now as well. Always. And in this moment you are sitting the beneficiary of an endless stream of Christ's dealing justly with you and doing everything right for you and pouring compassion on you. And he came and he walked humbly, who in very nature was God, but did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but took the form of a servant made in the likeness of man, us, made like us, the God of the universe, and humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh, he walked humbly for you. He walked humbly. And he still walks humbly with you, doesn't he? There you are, you're struggling. And the high King of heaven comes down and he says, "Is the universe to look out for?" And he says, "Tell me your trouble." As if it's the most important thing in the world. He gives you time. And he takes interest in you. He walks humbly with you. And you have been and are the recipient of such kindness. Now he says, will you be like this to the people that you meet, so they can learn about me, so they can find out for themselves what I'm like? And the more we grasp what Jesus has done for us, the more we look at how he takes compassion on us in our weakness, and how he deals justly with us, and how he sees us in our, and he doesn't discriminate between us. And the more we grasp how humble he is, the more we're amazed at that, the more we will live that way to the people around us. We need to keep our eyes on our great Saviour. And the more we delight in his salvation, the more we will feel enabled to live like this. Because how do you keep showing kindness when it's thrown back in your face? Well, if you're keeping receiving kindness from Christ, you can keep giving it out. And you can keep showing compassion to those who are less well off. And you can keep doing all those things, no matter what they do, because you yourself are receiving it all the time from someone far greater and far better, your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Ireland need? Ireland needs people that have been saved by grace to allow that grace to be seen in their lives and how greatly their lives have been changed. And how do we do that? Well, we keep our eyes on our Saviour and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a Saviour who would do all of this for us. Thank you for his glorious humbling of himself to live in this world and to die on the cross. Lord, thank you that he acted justly, that he took pity on those who were at death's door, those who were held fast by sin's chains, those who were taken captive by Satan and awaiting death. Thank you that he came and he didn't show discrimination. He didn't say, "Oh, you awful, sinful people, I am too holy to go near you." He came in amongst us and took our sin on himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he showed us rich, rich, undeserved, unearned compassion and mercy. Oh Lord, help us to do likewise. Not to get to heaven, but because we're already going. Not to get to know Jesus, but because we already do know Jesus. Help us to live like this so that people can see that your grace is powerful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.